somewhat appropriate that on this Reformation Sunday we come to the articles of the Belgic Confession that we're going to look at tonight that address the doctrine of Scripture, given that the reclamation of Scripture, I guess, as it were, was one of the major emphases of the Reformation. So it's a happy coincidence. Providential, perhaps. At any rate, scripture readings we're going to hear this evening also have to do with the doctrine of Scripture. And we will hear first from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. That's on page 287 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Then we're going to hear from 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, and that's back on page 260. So first of all, page 287, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. Before we hear God's word, though, I invite you to please pray with me. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that is breathed out of your mouth. We thank you for your inspired word in Scripture. Make us hungry for your word tonight and every day, that it may nourish us today and all days in the way of eternal life. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your word incarnate. Amen. So again, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And then on page 260, we will hear from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and read through 17. But as for you, continue in, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, obviously. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. And Wayne, I didn't clarify you with you earlier. Do you have all of them? Can we do them now? So you might have to go forward there. And we'll go ahead and read the articles. Do you have them in their completion or just what I gave you? Okay, that's fine. So I have a new book. You all don't have it yet. It's in the works, the second volume of the Creeds and Confessions. I've got the kind of trial copy here. They're not in the pews, unfortunately. I'm going to read this. Let's read this. Actually, go to number 3, if you would, please, Wayne. I'm going to have you back up then. There we go. So let's read this, actually, this article together, all of us. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by human will, but that men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, as Peter says. Afterward, our God, with special care for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. God, with his own finger, wrote the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Okay, that's Article 3. Go ahead and move to Article 4. I'll read this one. And you see the ellipses there. I'll go ahead and read what's in the ellipses. Article 4 is the canonical books. We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, the two books of Samuel and two of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the first book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms of David, three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They include in Jeremiah there both the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. And then the other 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 14 letters of Paul. There are arguments about whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but we're going to let it stand. 14 letters of Paul to the Romans, two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, two letters to the Thessalonians, two letters to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and then the revelation of the apostle John. So that's Article 4. Go ahead and move it to Article 6. I'm skipping 5. I'm going to come back to that later. The difference between canonical and apocryphal books, and there's another ellipsis, and I'll read that as well. We distinguish between these holy books that I just mentioned and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the Song of the Three Children in the Furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the Dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church, this is back on the screen now, the church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. So those are Articles 3, 4, and 6. You may go back to the very beginning, which I think is blank, or just back to 2 if you want to. All right, now, given the fact that we heard from Article 2, it's now been 3 Sundays ago, I think it'd probably make sense to go back to Article 2 and remember. And if you remember, Article 2 told us of the two books, call them books, by which we come to know of the God professed by Article 1. So the second article said this: we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book. We were then in the ellipses reminded that all things, great and small, from every sunrise to every snowflake, all things make us ponder the invisible things of God. It's not so much, as they argued, that they're like road signs that point us to God, but rather they are more like sacraments of God's real presence. Each atom, each subatomic particle participating in the being of God. And so the article then goes on. Second, after the ellipses, second, God makes himself known to us. I'm pointing back there. You're looking up there. Sorry. There you go. God makes himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for God's glory and for our salvation. So this holy word is also not so much like a road sign that points us to God, but rather, as the church fathers would have put it, it is a sacrament of Christ, the incarnate word. It's a sacrament of his presence. Every page conveying to us the presence of the one who would fulfill the written word in his very being. It is to this written word that these next articles that we just read of the Belgic Confession turn their attention. The confession then addresses some rather practical questions that have to do with the doctrines of inspiration. That's what we're really talking about, is inspiration in the canon of Scripture. So the questions that it gets to is, what does it mean that this is God's word? How can it be God's word and not merely the words of human beings? What are the boundaries of what the church has considered God's word? In other words, which books are really Holy Scripture and which books aren't? And some of this might come down to the fact that for us in the 21st century, you might have a question, well, what's the process? What was the process by which these books were chosen? Was that process trustworthy? Can we trust the things that are here? So, let us now turn our attention first to Article 3 and address the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. So we confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by human will, but that men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, as Peter says. And go to the public library, know that it's just a small, small fraction of the countless books, stories, poems, letters, love letters, high school term papers that have been written in the history of the world. Virtually every one of them is merely the product entirely of men and women. Or in the case of the term papers, perhaps boys and girls or young men and young women. Now, when we think of the very greatest pieces of literature, Dostoevsky, Jane Austen, plays of Shakespeare, the poems of John Donne, we might say that they are in some sense inspired. But they remain entirely the work of men and women, carried along by nothing more than their own artistic greatness, perhaps their own keen insights into the human condition. I think in all of those cases that I mentioned, also an awareness of God's grace in the world. Now, to speak of that other thing, though, those of you who have had the distinct privilege and honor of reading through those high school term papers, you will know that much of the ink spilled in the history of the world has no relationship to inspiration whatsoever. But Peter tells us of this other very, very minute category of writings contrasted with all of the rest. And he says of that very, very minute category, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is using the word prophecy here the way the New Testament authors often use the word prophecy. It is inclusive of the whole of the Old Testament. Now he has, in the passage prior to the quote, we heard it, he argued that his eyewitness experience of Christ's majestic glory in the moment of the transfiguration on the Mount, that gave credibility to the whole witness of the Old Testament scriptures, which at the point when Peter wrote happens to be exactly the Old Testament that you have in your pew Bibles, or probably the Bible that you brought with you. So Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, exhorts Timothy to continue all that he has learned from the Holy Writings, Holy Scripture, that are, to put it in the words of Article 2, as much as we need in this life for God's glory and for our salvation, or as Paul puts it, that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how and why are those scriptures able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Because, as Paul says, sounding a lot like Peter, all scripture is inspired by God. And again, like Peter, all scripture at the time Paul was writing would have been the Old Testament that you have in your pew or in your lap or whatever. These are not just ordinary books, books written by people carried along even by the greatest of literary or philosophical gifts. So very much in alignment with Peter, who told us that scripture was not produced by the will of man, but those carried along by the Holy Spirit from God, Paul tells us all scripture is inspired by God. Now that word translated as inspired is, again, a compound Greek word that really means God-spirited. So it's, in the first part is theos, God, and then the word from which we get a pneumatic wrench or pneumonia, the stuff having to do with breath and air. It's God-spirited or God-breathed. Some translations simply put it that way. They say all scripture is God-breathed. That's a very good literal translation. Now, you think about this, though. The thing you've got in front of you, if you look at the cover of it, it says the word Bible on it. I'm guessing. The word Bible is a transliteration of the Greek word for book. Biblos, Bible, Biblos. Bibliotheca, it's a library in German, I think. I'm remembering my German right. It's been a while. But the books collected in the Biblos, like I said, they're not just any books written by people carried along with literary artistic genius. On most of your Bibles there, I'm guessing on all of your Bibles, certainly the Pew Bibles, if you look at the front of the Pew Bible, there's another word there. Holy. Holy is an English word that translates the Greek hagios and the Latin sanctus. Those words mean something that is pure, something that is set apart, something that is consecrated by God for God's purposes. So, again, this is not just an ordinary book, but a book set apart and consecrated by God for God's purposes. It's a collection of books, all of which are God-breathed. So the third article of the Belgic Confession points out the difference between the two tables of the law and the rest. This unique kind of thing happened here in the two tables of the law. They are the only part that were written by God's own finger. The non-physical God, not really a finger, somehow God, on those tablets of stone, that was his writing. The rest of it, though, was written by human beings at God's command by the Spirit's guidance. So, one thing this does, that means that there were no golden tablets that fell from the heavens, and then secret angelic languages that required some kind of deciphering, like the story goes with Joseph Smith and the Mormons. That's the way that supposedly happened. Book of Mormon drops out of the heavens, golden tablets, gets sucked back up into the heavens. None of that business. The only time anything close to that happens is at Sinai with two tables. Also means there were no angelic revelations like with Muhammad and the Quran. They're just normal guys speaking and writing normal human languages like Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, exist elsewhere outside of Scripture, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing things down on very normal parchment, stuff that corroded and went away with time. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. They're gone. This, though, brings forth the next question. How did God inspire the authors of Holy Scripture? What was the means or the mechanism by which that happened? How did he lead them to write his word? So there are several positions about how this happened. Some argue that the authors of Scripture functioned something like courtroom stenographers. Job of the courtroom stenographer is to just sit there and completely dictate what is spoken in the proceedings of the court. Their voice comes into it never. Their personality never comes into it. They just sit there and accurately record what's spoken. This is like holy typewriters, basically. God bypasses the authors, bypasses their personalities, bypasses their literary voices. He just takes over, and they, like machines, do this. Now, it's hard to make sense of the clear presence of the various authors' unique voices, their literary voices, their unique vocabularies. You go through the New Testament, Paul's letters, he uses certain words over and over again that the others don't. Peter, the same thing. Mark has certain words he uses a lot, Matthew doesn't. So they're grammatical constructions. You start translating these things, you realize Paul's sentences go on forever. The others, John, completely different. They're all different. Matthew is not, Mark is not, Luke is not, John. So it's, Old Testament's the same way. It's also hard to make sense of. You go into Luke. He talks about doing a whole bunch of research and talking to eyewitnesses. I want eyewitnesses' accounts for when I write my gospel, when I write the book of Acts. How do you make sense of that if it's just courtroom stenographer? Now, so that's one position. At the other end of the spectrum, some people believe that God accommodated himself to the human authors. And some people believe that to such an extent that there are not only the literary voices and the vocabularies and everything else, but there are actually then the human errors, the mistakes, contradictions. Now, it's hard to understand, if that's the case, why we would afford these writings any special attention if they're essentially inspired in the same way that perhaps Shakespeare or Dostoevsky were inspired. And it's also hard to square that with what we heard from Peter and Paul speaking to their audiences in the passages we heard tonight. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion. I would argue that the inspiration of Scripture is more analogous to the doctrine of the incarnation itself. Analogous, not exactly like, but there's some analogy. Somehow, Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully divine. Similarly, somehow Scripture, other than those two tables of the law, somehow Scripture remains entirely the work of the human authors, complete with their unique literary voices, their personalities, their research, sometimes frustrating personalities as you try to translate. Somehow it's entirely the work of the humans, and at the same time, just like the incarnation, entirely human, at the same time entirely the word and work of God. It is the very word of God. All of it exactly what God desired to reveal to his people, not only in kind of generic thought and idea, but even down to the word. So as our Lord said, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter in the Greek there, it's not one iota, which iota is the smallest of the Greek letters, little dot, basically. Not one iota, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So it all, down to the letters, actually means something. Somehow, all of it exactly God, somehow all of it also exactly every human author's. This is a beautiful mystery, analogous to the beautiful mystery of the incarnation. Now, that's also down to all of it. All of it is inspired. Now, I'm not a big fan of red-letter Bibles. Red-letter Bibles imply that some of it is a bit more inspired than the rest of it. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's all inspired. Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, it's all of it is the word of the incarnate word, Jesus. So they're all his words. So if you want to make a red-letter Bible, then every word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 should be read. Because Christ is the author of it all. Christ is present in it all. Now, if you have a red-letter Bible, don't go throw it away. Just recognize that those words that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry are not more important than the words that he spoke through Paul or Jeremiah, Moses in Deuteronomy. So though it was written by normal guys in normal languages, and most of it not with the finger of God himself, it is all inspired, and therefore we call such writings holy and divine scripture. This brings us, though, to the question of the canon of scripture, Article 4. That is, which books are contained within what we call holy and divine scriptures? The fourth article of the Belgic Confession tells us that we include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and the New Testaments. They are the canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. Okay, so the word canon comes from the Greek word canon, kanon, which was a rod or a bar used to measure things. It's essentially a ruler, a yardstick, a measuring stick. Now, this kind of canon with one N is not to be confused with a canon that has two N's and goes boom. One N canon. So English teachers, English professors, speak of the canon of literature, those books that measure up to the high standards for inclusion in that body of literature that merits our careful study. Our music professors have a canon of music. Right, Carrie? That measures up to the high bar. We study our Bach, we study our Beethoven, so forth. The church has thought about the Bible the same way. Actually, I would say that the church thought about it, and then the other academic disciplines copied what the church had done earlier. Only the writings that measure up made it into the collection of writings that we call holy and divine scriptures. So Article 4 of the Old Testament, Article 4 of the Belgic Confession speaks of the Old Testament and the New Testaments, and then lists, as we did, those books that you find in your pew Bibles, with the exception of when they lump Jeremiah and Lamentations together. By the time Peter and Paul spoke of Scripture in the passages that we heard tonight, the Old Testament canon was already closed, it was already decided, had been for a while, which means that the Old Testament of our Bibles were the books that Jesus and the apostles recognized as authoritative and canonical. They recognized, so when they spoke, when any of them spoke of Scripture, they were speaking of the books that you have in your Old Testament and as having measured up and being the authoritative word of God. We don't actually know too much about the way the Israelites compiled the Old Testament canon or decided its order. So this morning I mentioned the placement of Ruth. Ruth probably wasn't written chronologically where it would stick in there, but as editors and as the Jewish people put together the ordering of the Old Testament, it made sense to go there. We believe essentially that that whole process was guided by the Holy Spirit, so that Ruth is where it needs to be. We believe that Ruth, in its final form in the canon, probably some people edited it here and there over the years, the final form we have it, we believe that the Spirit guided that. It makes a lot of sense where it is right now. That's just one example. We don't know how it happened. It happened. We do know that there does not seem to have been much contention among the Jewish people. We have no record of huge arguments or anything about any of the books. And by the time you get to Jesus and the apostles, it's been long settled, no contentions. So it points to kind of an organic process of the Jewish people. As these things are written, as the prophets speak, they write down the stories of the prophets' speeches. Jewish people accepted them, and they are authoritative. At any rate, Jesus, the apostles, they accepted those books, no more, no less than what we have as the real deal. The establishment of the canon of the New Testament was also essentially an organic process of the early church. So as you read through the New Testament, you get this picture of the apostles writing and saying, alluding to other apostles writings and then saying, you need to send this forward to such and such a church. And some of the letters, like Ephesians, probably a circular letter that was supposed to be sent around. So you get this idea that they're reading one another's works. They're, as churches, conversing with one another as people go to and fro. And within their writings themselves, they're talking about it. So there was that organic process by which they began sharing those. And as they shared them, special attention was given to those writings with apostolic authority. Those writings that were written by the apostles themselves or with the close associates of the apostles. So we have evidence in 2 Peter 3:16 that Peter, at the time he was writing his letters, already considered the writings of Paul to be scripture with the authority of the Old Testament. So Peter writes, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this," he's alluding to another topic, "as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand," tell me about it, Peter, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter already treats Paul on the same level as he does the whole Old Testament, also recognizing that people twist and distort it. So as the years went by, various people began to nail down exactly which writings measured up and which didn't, and they started making lists. The earliest manuscript fragment that we have that gives us a list is the Muratorian fragment in 170 AD. It contains a list that overlaps quite a bit with what's in your New Testament. There are some differences. But then through the years, other lists were made. The first time we have an exact overlap is St. Athanasius wrote a letter. It's called the Easter Letter. It's 367, the first exact overlap with our New Testaments. But between that period, there existed, I don't want to, 70, 80% kind of overlap generically. And then as it progresses, it gets closer and closer. The Council of Carthage, 397, was the first kind of, it's done, it's closed, and then they reaffirmed it at the Second Council of Carthage in 419. A number of years ago, a guy by the name of Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. Jennifer, I talked to Jennifer about this earlier this week. She said, you're going to date yourself here. So anybody remember The Da Vinci Code? It's kind of a big deal. So it was a kind of mystery thriller. I never read it. A mystery thriller kind of thing. He made these arguments not as part of an academic treatise or anything, but he suggested that development of the New Testament canon was surrounded by political intrigue, that final decision in 397 was made by Emperor Constantine as not for religious or spiritual reasons, but for politically advantageous reasons. He also suggested that the later Gnostic Gospels, like the so-called Gospel of Thomas, that those should have been the real scriptures and that the ones we have are the wrong ones. The only problem with that is the Gnostic Gospels were written much, much later, probably 3rd, 4th century kind of things were later, so even kind of after the close of the canon. And also, though Gnosticism itself didn't exist when Paul was writing, some kind of prototypical forms of Gnosticism existed, and he was already attacking them in his letters. So the whole thing got blown up. It did create quite a stir, but all of his ideas had no basis in historical reality. The process of the development of the New Testament canon was fortunately far more boring. It was accomplished by godly people of the early church, their shepherds, many of them apostles themselves or a close associate of the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit. They had some differences of opinion on some of the writings, but from very early on, there was great overlap with what we have in our New Testaments now, and there really wasn't much contention about the canon through the years. The church fathers ended up having some wonderfully heated arguments about things like the Incarnation and the Trinity, but they really didn't seem to have much argument about the canon of Scripture. So that is to say, they agreed on the scriptures, and then they disagreed on how they were going to interpret those scriptures about things like the incarnation and Trinity. So finally, that brings us to Article 6 and the Apocrypha. So the sixth article points out that there are other books that we call apocryphal. So the Jewish people, after Malachi, continued to chronicle their history. And so after the close of the Old Testament canon, they continued to write things. Jewish people did. They continued to have a history. And then also the Greek version of the Old Testament had certain added sections to Esther and to Daniel. Actually, some of the books that I read there, Bell and the Dragon, the Song of the Three, those were actually added sections of Daniel. So though they were and still are read by the Jewish people, Maccabees and so forth, and actually Hanukkah arises out of the story of the Maccabees, those writings have never actually been recognized by the Jewish people as canonical. It was not until the Council of Trent in 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church made the apocryphal books, sometimes they call them the deuterocanonical books, part of their broader canon. So that actually they added those quite late as canonical. Now, what might surprise many people is that the Belgic Confession so clearly says that the church may certainly read these books and learn from them, as far as they agree with the canonical books. This Bible actually here that I use, it has the deuterocanonical or the apocryphal books in it. And I often have reason to look at those books as I explore the backgrounds for the New Testament passages. Familiarity with the apocryphal books gives great insight into the mindset, the expectations, the hopes of the Jewish people of Jesus' day. That's the stuff, you know, they had the whole Old Testament, and then it records the history, the kind of the recent history. The Maccabees tells you exactly what has happened in the centuries just prior to Jesus' arrival, the devastation they experienced, the hope and the longing that that brought in them. So it's actually quite good to read those things. Helps explain, too, the apostles that wrote what ends up in our New Testament also knew those stories as well. So it was the literary water in which they swam. And not infrequently, the pages of the Apocrypha are also spiritually and morally edifying. It's good, a lot of good devotional reading in the Apocrypha. We read a lot of devotional books that aren't scripture, and we derive edification from those things. We don't call them canon. We don't call them scripture. The Apocrypha can function similarly. The Song of the Three is beautiful, beautiful. So it comes down to that final section there. We cannot refer to the Apocrypha for the development of doctrine. We cannot go to the Apocrypha for the foundations for our faith. And then as we approach the Apocrypha, everything contained in the Apocrypha must be measured against the true canon of Scripture. That's the point. You can read it. Feel free to read it. Probably learn a lot by reading it. But it has to be measured against Scripture. So friends, what you have in front of you, either in your lap or in the pew, what you have in front of you, you must recognize this on this Reformation Sunday, is a gift of unimaginable worth. What you have in front of you is the very Word of God. You have the very Word of God, breathed out by Him through men and women, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to write down for us this revelation of God's very self, in which Christ, the incarnate Word, is made present to us every time we open its pages. Thanks be to God. Amen.